The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open up to John chapter 10. We continue to work our way through this marvelous, marvelous chapter. We've been in it now. This is our third week. And we continue to mine the nuggets of truth from this wonderful chapter that has been to many a great encouragement and to many a great joy, and to many of you here this morning, I know this has been a wonderful chapter to encourage your hearts. I want to thank you last week for letting us put the scuba tanks on and go down deep, and it was a joy to do that, and I appreciate your response, and not to do that too often to overwhelm you, but we do want to take you down deep into the truths of God's Word, and we're going to do that once again this morning. Today marks the fourth week that we are talking about the analogy of a shepherd and a sheep. And we are talking about how God uses the analogy of a shepherd and how he relates to his sheep to describe the relationship with God and his people. And we've been talking about the fact that shepherds do many things for their sheep. They lead them and guide them. As we've said, sheep cannot get to the place they need to go on their own. Sheep need a shepherd. They need a guide. They need someone to lead them and take them to where they need to go. And shepherds protect and guard the sheep, as sheep are naturally defenseless animals. They have no natural defenses. And so they need someone to protect and to guard them. And so a shepherd does all that. A shepherd feeds his sheep. He leads them to places of food and water and places where they can be restored physically. And a shepherd does that. And a shepherd does all of that because he loves the sheep. And so it is the motivation of a shepherd to love and care for and nurture the sheep that compels him to act this way towards the sheep. A shepherd's job is never done. A shepherd's job is never finished, and because a shepherd's very existence depends upon the health and the safety and the security of the sheep, there is one thing a shepherd will never do. He will never lose a sheep. And because the existence of other people depends on him as well, many people entrust their sheep to a shepherd who will care for their sheep as well, because he is also charged with the task of leading and shepherding and taking care of other people's sheep in that culture. There is one thing a shepherd will not do. He will not lose a sheep. Whether he comes back with an alive sheep or he comes back with a dead sheep, he will not lose a sheep. Whether he has to tear a sheep from the mouth of a predator and only bring back part of a sheep, he will not lose a sheep. This is part of what it means to be a faithful shepherd. This is part of the core and the existence of being a faithful shepherd to God's flock, or to being a shepherd to any flock, is to be one who protects and does not lose the sheep. Jesus is that kind of shepherd. Jesus is the kind of shepherd who will not lose his sheep. Even though they stray, even though they wander, even though they may depart from the path, he will not lose them. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. You remember the parable Jesus talked about? He says, "What a man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Jesus doesn't lose his sheep. As a believer, this has to be one of the most comforting truths for us to know and remember and realize, right? This has to be one of the most wonderful truths, that you and I, as God's sheep, will never be lost. No matter what. This is good news for us as Christians, because if left to ourselves, if left to our own natural devices, we would be lost, wouldn't we? If left to ourselves, if left to our own ways, if left to keeping ourselves saved, we would be lost. But praise be to God and the good shepherd that he keeps his sheep. This is known as the doctrine of eternal security. This is known as the perseverance of the saints. And this has to be one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture, that when God brings a sheep to himself, he keeps them. And true believers can never be lost. They're protected eternally by Christ. They are kept secure, and they cannot lose their salvation. I love this doctrine. And I want you to love this doctrine. I want you to be comforted by this amazing doctrine. And I want you to see how practical this doctrine is to your life today. That we as God's sheep will be protected and will persevere and will not be lost. And today we get to do that in John chapter 10. Probably the most profound passage in all of Scripture that speaks about the eternal security of the believer. About the fact that none will be lost, about the perseverance of the saints, and that those whom God draws to himself, he will also keep. And so I'm excited this morning to show you this wonderful text, and you're going to be encouraged. And I want you to see very practically how important this is for your life today. So why is it important? Let me give you just some suggestions as to why it may be helpful for us to consider a doctrine like this. First, we need to be reminded that we are kept by Christ no matter what. No matter what, we are kept by Christ. We are kept by the Messiah. And there's nothing we can do to change that. And this is the comforting truth because we continue to sin, and yet God is faithful in the midst of that sin. And some of you here may be this morning worried about the fact that you have committed a sin that has caused you to no longer be kept by the Savior or the Messiah or the Shepherd. You need to know that nothing changes your stance if you have truly been adopted by the Father through the Son and you are now in His flock. No matter what you do, you're kept. And so we need to hear that truth this morning. Secondly, let me offer a second suggestion as to why this is crucial for us. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you wonder if you will persevere. You wonder if you're going to make it to be with the Lord someday. You wonder if you're going to stay faithful to Christ the rest of your life. And maybe those trials are heavy and they're difficult. And you wonder, am I really going to make it? Will I really stand before the Lord someday in heaven with Him forever? Am I really going to persevere? You will. But not because you choose to, because Christ keeps you. So this morning you're going to see that in John chapter 10. There's a third reason why I think you should be encouraged this morning. Another reason why we need this text is because maybe your view and my view of salvation has become too small. Maybe we've kind of put God in a box and we think we've got Him figured out and we've got this salvation thing kind of understood, and so we just kind of set it over here on the shelf and we've got it figured out. Well, this morning you're going to see a passage that blows your mind. And frankly, your mind and my mind needs to be blown periodically as we see God face to face and we see some of these marvelous truths laid out before us. And the only thing we can say is, wow, we have an awesome God. So this morning, some of you need to have your view of salvation expanded, your view of God grown, your view of Christ expanded. And so John 10 is going to address for us all these issues this morning. Let's read the passage. Follow along as I read John chapter 10, starting in verse 19 through verse 30. There arose a division among the Jews again because of these words. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." For the last couple weeks, we've been looking at this passage in John chapter 10, and we've said a number of things over the last couple of weeks. We've said that, number one, Christ is the true shepherd. He is not a hireling. He is not a false shepherd. He is the true shepherd. And we've said also that He is the good shepherd. He has come to lay His life down for the sheep. He's also the concerned shepherd. He is not like a hireling who is not concerned about the sheep. He is very concerned about the sheep. He has your best interest in mind. He has laid his life down for you, and he knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows every particular detail of your life. He is intimately acquainted with every part of you. He is concerned about you, and Christ is the obedient shepherd. He is the one who has obeyed the Father, done what the Father has given him to do, and laid his life down for us. This morning, we want to look at two contrasting relationships with a good shepherd. So if you want to take some notes this morning, we're going to look at two contrasting relationships with the good shepherd. We're going to look first at the unbeliever's confrontation with the good shepherd, and then we're going to look at the believer's confidence in the good shepherd. And I want you to see the contrast between these relationships, between Christ and his relationship with the true sheep and those who reject him as the true shepherd. And I want you to see these. I want you to contrast these. And I want you to be encouraged by the work that God has done in your life. So let's look at these two contrasting relationships with a good shepherd. The first is the unbeliever's confrontation with the good shepherd. I want you to see first in verses 19 through 26 that there's a contrast here. There's a confrontation that's being set up by Christ and these people who will refuse to believe in him. So this is the unbeliever's confrontation with the good shepherd. Look at verse 19. It says, "There arose a division among the Jews because of these words." There's a division. There's a schisma. Greek word schisma, where we get our word schism. There's a faction. There's a split. There's this rift that takes place between and amongst these Jews. Look what he says here in verse 19. "There arose a division among the Jews." The Jews were those antagonists towards Jesus. They were his arch enemies. They were the religious leaders who antagonistically refused to receive Christ and his claim. And so there's this group of people known as the Jews who, for the most part, are the religious leaders and the religious elite of Israel. John records for us that there was a division, a schism, a break, a rift that occurred amongst these. Let's look at them. Verse 20. "And many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?'" Most of them in that group known as the Jews, the religious leaders, were looking at him and saying, "He is a false teacher." In fact, not only is he a false teacher, he's got a demon. He is led by the devil. They thought he's been gone mad. They thought he's insane. They thought he's lost his mind. They thought he's completely irrational. He's mad. And so they attributed his ministry to the work of demons, to the work of the devil. And they say his teachings, his works, his things that he's accomplishing can only be explained by the power of the devil. By the way, this is the unpardonable sin. This is it right here. The unpardonable sin, according to Matthew chapter 12, was attributing the works of Christ, the teachings of Christ, to the power of Satan. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says to them, "You have committed the unpardonable sin," which is the attributing of the work of Christ to demons. And then you see it here as well. These Jewish leaders refused to believe, and so they looked at him, they saw him, they watched his teaching, they heard what he had to say, and they say, "No way, impossible, false teacher, he's doing it by the power of Satan." That is the unpardonable sin. So in case you've wondered if you've committed it, you haven't. Okay? You haven't. Unless you somehow believe that Christ is not who he says he is, and you deny his power, you deny his teaching, then maybe you've committed a form of it. But the unpardonable sin is attributing to the work of Christ the power of the devil. So there's this group of Jews, these people who are saying, "No way, he can't be the Messiah. His work must be demonic." But there were others, verse 21, were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So here's another group. Here's a core group of the Jews who are saying, "Wait a minute, time out. There's something unique about this man. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And so some of them there realized that Jesus' power and words and works were undeniable proof that this is the Messiah. They recognized that the blind man and his healing was not done by the power of Satan, but done by the power of Christ, the power of God in him. So there's a few that believed. But I want you to see, though, that Christ generates controversy once again. And here he is speaking and teaching, and there's a division that occurs. And so once again, there is a faction. There's a division that is causing these people to be divided over the issue of Christ. And we see it over and over again. All throughout the book of John, we have seen these divisions occur. In chapter 6, verse 52, they argued with one another. Chapter 7, verse 12, there was grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Chapter 7, verse 43, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Chapter 9, verse 16, there was a division among them. So Jesus here rocks the establishment, the religious establishment of that day, and he created waves. And that's always the case. That was always the case. Wherever he went, he created division. Same is true today. If you expect to have a carefree life without any trouble, you've got to rethink that, because if Jesus generated controversy and division by his teaching and by his works, should we not expect that the same would happen today? We should. It's a sign that you're standing for truth if there is some division. If your speaking, your teaching divides the true from the false. Our son John had an opportunity just last week at school. He was telling people about Jesus. And he came home and said, "You know what they did, Mom and Dad? They laughed at me. That's not real. They laughed at me. Those kids were saying it's all a bunch of made-up stuff." He's starting to see when you take a stand for Christ, it will divide. That's what was taking place then. It continues to take place now. Look at verse 22. The division continues. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, you got to stop right here. We got to understand a little bit of the background here, because John is giving us a very important little clue here about the timing of these events. Now, just a reminder, where we've been. The events that started in chapter 7 through chapter 8 through chapter 9 and up to this point in chapter 10 have all taken place at the time of or soon after that festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, right? Not booze. We talked about that. Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, this main celebration in the nation of Israel that started in October, and was one of the three main festivals in the time of the Jews. Started in chapter 7, continued to this point in John chapter 10. And here in John chapter 10, verse 22, John is giving us another indication of a time. He's giving us another indicator that some time has elapsed. And so between chapter 10, verse 21 and verse 22, there has been some time that has elapsed. Most people think about 2 months. We don't know where Christ was during those 2 months. It doesn't say, but now it's about the end of December. And we know that because in verse 22, it says, at the time the Feast of Dedication took place. Now, let me explain this to you just so you understand and have a little background. As we said, there are three major festivals in the nation of Israel. Three main feasts that the Jews celebrated that was mandated by the Old Testament. One was the Feast of Tabernacles that occurred in October. The second one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, which occurred in April. And the third one was the Feast of Weeks called Pentecost that occurred 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover. Those three feasts were mandated by the Old Testament for the Jews to celebrate and remember on a yearly basis. Notice not one of those was called the Feast of Dedication. This is a different festival. This is a different feast. This was not one that was commanded in the Old Testament. This was not mandated by God. This was a festival that arose based on some events in the history of Israel and then became a tradition. This is Hanukkah. You ever wonder what Hanukkah is? This is it. It's called the Feast of Dedication. It starts December 25 and is an 8-day festival that was designed originally to celebrate the winter solstice. It has nothing to do with our holiday of Christmas or the birth of Christ. This predated that. This occurred before that. So it has nothing to do with our celebration of the birth of Christ. But it occurs on the same day. It starts on the same day, December 25. This was a celebration, as I said, to commemorate the winter solstice, but later it commemorated a different thing. And it came to commemorate how, here's some little history for you, how the Maccabean revolt took back the temple and the altar for the nation of Israel. Now, let me explain this to you. In 170 BC, there's a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of Syria. He hated the Jews, hated them. And he did everything he could to disband them and to destroy them. He killed 80,000 Jews in 170 BC. A couple years later, he deported 80,000 more. He outlawed circumcision, which was a distinctly Jewish rite. And he outlawed the copying of the law, which was a distinctly Jewish tradition. And he did this all in an attempt to wipe out the Jews. Well, the height of his attempt to do that came in 167 BC when he offered on the temple altar a pig, which was an abomination. This was called the abomination of desolation. This is a prefigurement of what will take place when the Antichrist comes back in the future, and he comes back to create another abomination of desolation. Well, what he did, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 BC, he forced pork down the priest's mouth. Nice guy. He turned the temple into a brothel, and he converted the altar meant for burnt offerings into an altar for Zeus. This guy defiled the temple. He sought to wipe out Jerusalem and the Jews and Judaism. Well, the Jews wouldn't stand for it. There's a man named Judas Maccabeus who formed a guerrilla band to overthrow this Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. And so he launched a full-fledged revolt. And 3 years to the day after Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the temple altar, 3 years to the day, Judas Maccabeus announced that he had won. They had destroyed Antiochus Epiphanes. They took back the temple. They purified the altar. They purified the sacrificial system once again. And this became known as the Feast of Dedication. It's a celebration of the restoration of the temple. It's a celebration of the cleansing of the temple and its altar and restoring it to its previous condition. Starts on December 25 every year for 8 days. It's Hanukkah, and it's still celebrated today. That's all background. Why does John tell us all that? John tells us that to tell us what time of year it was. It was winter. Verse 23 substantiates that. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The portico of Solomon was a covered area of the temple on the east side. It was protected from the elements. When the winter winds blew and the rains came and the snow came, people would congregate on the east side of the temple to find protection and shelter from the winds and the rain. And here Jesus is walking. Verse 23. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That's a great question, isn't it? If you're really Jesus, just tell us. It's a great question. The problem was they were asking it for the wrong reasons. They didn't want to know. They wanted him dead. How do you know? Look at verse 31. Look what they chose to do right after this. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They didn't want to know for sure he was the Messiah. They just wanted him to make the claim again so they could substantiate the fact that he had made the claim in order that they could put him to death. They've had it. They're sick of it. They're sick of his teaching. They're sick of his claims. They're sick of the division he's causing in their ranks. They won't stand for it. And so over and over again, you see this rejection. So they want to know, is this truly the Messiah, so they can put him to death, if that's what he's claiming to be. Remember, they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone who would throw off the yoke of Rome. They were looking for some who would come and deliver them militarily and remove the yoke of the Roman rule over them. They didn't want a Messiah who offered forgiveness for sin because they didn't think they needed it. They're the Jews. They're the religious elite. Why do they need forgiveness of sin? So they kept confronting Christ and saying, if you really are the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, just tell us. Just say it plainly. I love how Christ responds. Look at verse 25. I told you. I told you. And you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. He says, I told you many times over and over and over and over again. I have told you. And now the problem is not mine, it's yours. You won't listen. I've told you I'm the bread of life. I've told you the light of the world. I've told you I'm the living water. I've told you I'm the good shepherd. I've told you I'm the door. I've told you I'm the way to God. I've told you over and over and over again who I am. I've told you that I can do nothing on my own initiative. I've told you that I can do only what the Father has given me to do. I've told you that John the Baptist testifies about me, and the Father testifies about me, and the Scriptures testify about me. I've told you time and time and time again, you don't believe. In fact, not only have I told you, I've shown you. Look at verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. I've made water into wine. You won't believe. I've healed the royal official's son. You won't believe. I've healed the lame man. You won't believe. I've fed the multitudes. You won't believe. I've walked on water. You won't believe. I've healed the blind man. Over and over and over again, I've done works to substantiate my claim to be the Messiah and authenticate that I am who I say I am, yet you will not believe. The problem was not ignorance, it was unbelief. They didn't need more information. They didn't need more claims and more miracles and more demonstrations of power. Their problem was not a lack of information. Their problem was unbelief. Understand that? I want you to get this, because ignorance does not lead to unbelief. Unbelief leads to ignorance. Get that? The problem here is not a lack of information. They didn't need some more facts or some more data. Their problem was a hard heart. There's probably people in your life who don't need more information. Their problem is not ignorance. As our problem was not ignorance before we came to Christ, the issue is not more information. The issue is a heart issue. You know people like this. You show them the truth. You read the Scriptures to them. You testify about how Christ has changed you. You plead with them to respond to the gospel. You say you're praying for them. You're urging them to come to Christ and receive forgiveness. And you plead with them to receive the gospel, and yet they continue to reject. It's not an ignorance issue. It's a hard-heartedness issue. Why do people reject Christ? Why would anybody reject Christ? Why would your friends, your family, your loved ones, why would anyone reject the Messiah? You want to know? Verse 26, watch this. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. This is a staggering verse. This is an absolutely staggering verse because it brings together human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And I want to spend a moment here. I want you to see this, because this verse is packed with meaning. And it's stuff that we've said before, and you've heard it before, and we've talked about it before. And yet I want to camp here for a moment, because this verse has some absolutely staggering truths in it. And I want you to feel the weight of this single verse. I want you to feel the weight of what's here, because every time I consider it, it blows my mind. And frankly, you need your minds blown a little bit this morning. All right? So here we go. Why does someone reject Christ? Why do these Jews reject Christ? Why do your friends and family and people you love reject Christ no matter how much you plead with them? There's two reasons. First, they choose not to believe. The onus is on them. The culpability is upon them. They choose not to believe. Look at verse 26. You do not believe. This is not rocket science, is it? You don't need to be a theologian to figure this out. Why does someone not reject or not receive Christ? It's because they don't believe. It's very simple. The Jewish leaders rejected Christ and remained in unbelief because they would not put their faith and trust in Christ. They just simply wouldn't do it. They wouldn't believe. Very simple. Despite all the evidence, despite all his teaching, despite everything that they would say, Christ would say rather their hearts were hard. Their hearts were not moved. They had made the choice fully, volitionally, of their complete will to say, we will not believe you to be the Messiah. Their choice. They're culpable for it. They're responsible for it. And they were condemned for their rejection and unbelief because they willingly rejected Christ and chose not to believe. That's human responsibility. That is the decision of the heart of an unbeliever to reject the Messiah. That's one reason. There's another reason. And this is where it gets staggering. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You understand what he's saying here? There's two reasons you don't believe. You don't receive me because, number one, you don't believe. You're culpable and you're responsible for your unbelief, and therefore you reject me and will not believe. That's one reason. That's the human responsibility side. There's another side. There's the divine sovereignty side. And both are true. And he's saying here, you don't receive me because you're not of my sheep. You're not my sheep because you've not been chosen by the Father to be my sheep. And so Jesus here is getting at the issue, the same issue, from the opposite side. It's the God's sovereignty side. And I want you to notice something very interesting. It does not say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. You understand that? This is how we normally think of it. You're not a Christian. You do not receive Christ because you don't believe. That's not what he says. That's true, but that's not what he says. He says, he doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. He says the exact opposite. He says, verse 26, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Notice what comes first. What comes first? You're not of my sheep. You don't belong to my fold. You don't belong to my flock. Therefore, you don't believe. You say, wait a minute. Are you telling me that someone cannot believe if they're not first determined to be a sheep? No. Jesus is saying that. Amen. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't believe because you've not been designed and ordained to be one of my sheep. You say, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter. That's what it says. I don't like it sometimes either. It's so hard for us to wrap our minds around this. It's so difficult for us to put these two together. But he's explaining the rejection from both sides. And on the one side, you reject because you don't believe. On the other side, you reject because you've not been given by the Father to the Son to be in the sheepfold. The reason from the human side someone rejects Christ is because they don't believe. The reason from the divine side that they don't receive Christ is because they have not been elected, predestined, chosen to be in the sheepfold. You say, how do you reconcile those? We've said it over and over again. I have no idea. Absolutely no idea how both of those can go together. And I think some of you may be thinking, this guy just continues to hammer on the same thing over and over and over again. I'm so sick and tired of hearing this God sovereignty stuff. And I want you to know, I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. Just say what it says. And it's all throughout the book of John. And I warned you when we started this series that you'd have to be okay with this. Some of you are charging me with being a Calvinist who's just simply here to teach Calvinism. I'm not here to teach Calvinism. I'm here to teach the Bible. And the Bible says if someone doesn't believe, they don't believe because they've chosen not to believe, but also because God did not design them to be one of his sheep. And if you're not comfortable with that tension, you're going to have some serious problems. As I do sometimes when I try and think through this. So how does all this work? Hold your finger here. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. So why does Jesus say this? Why does he say it in this order? Why does he say you don't believe because you're not of my sheep? I want you to understand this. Verse 37 of John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Who comes to Christ? Those whom the Father has given to the Son. The Father gives to the Son those whom he desires to be saved. And so Jesus saves sinners because the Father has given specific individuals to him for him to save. So what this is saying, and we talked about this a few weeks, months, I don't know, years ago, I don't know what it was. We talked about this and we said that the issue here is that the Father has ordained that some be given to the Son in order to be saved. And so the Son lays His life down to actually secure the salvation of those whom the Father has given to Him. And so here in chapter 6, verse 37, it says that the Father gives some to the Son. I want you to think about this. I am, if you're a believer, a love gift from the Father to the Son. And before the foundation of the world, God designed that if you are today in Christ, God designed that you would come to know Him, and you have been presented to the Son as a love gift for the Son to save. You ever think about yourself like that? That changes how you think about salvation, doesn't it? It should. It's the work of God in choosing, electing, and marking out those who will be saved, whom He then in turn gives to Christ for actual salvation. Look at verse 37. All the Father gives to me will come. It's not an if. It's not, well, maybe we'll give these and most of them, you know, 90%. That's a good percentage, right? 90% won't. No, they said, everyone the Father gives to me will come. Look at verse 44. No one, here's the flip side, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here, Jesus says, actually verse 65 says the same thing. Look down at verse 65. And He was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So the Father ordains before the foundation of the world those whom He will give to the Son to redeem and to save. In fact, if there's no one in that group, they cannot be and will not be saved. This is hard, hard stuff to understand, but that's Jesus' point here. Go back to John chapter 10 and verse 26. The reason why they don't receive Christ is because they don't believe from the human side. But the reason they don't receive Christ is because they've not been given from the Father to the Son, for the Son to redeem from the divine side. So there's a very specific order to this verse in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. In case you think I'm making this up, listen to Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What's the order? It's the appointing unto eternal life that determines those who believe. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is hard stuff, friends. This is hard, hard stuff. And frankly, I'll be the first to admit, I don't understand how these two go together. But we teach it, we proclaim it, and we try our best to understand, because when we do, we realize there is so much more here going on in our salvation than just one day we woke up and decided to accept Jesus into our heart, right? And listen, when you understand it that way, it revolutionizes your view of God. There's someone that visited our church for a while. I was talking to this person, and they said, you know, every church we've gone to, they have their own emphasis. You know, you talk to them and or you sit there for a while and you listen, and they have their own emphasis. They have their own things that they push. Their own things that they're kind of known for. And he says, every time I would go to talk to someone about it, they would say, oh yeah, of course. Yeah, we're about those things. Of course we're about those things. Those are the things that are important to us. I said, what's Maranatha's emphasis? He looked at me and said, God's sovereignty. I said, of course, absolutely. You know, if we want to be known for anything, I want to be known for that. I want to be known for a church that exalts the sovereignty of God and His power and His authority, and that God's not kind of up in heaven twiddling His fingers and saying, man, I really hope this plan works out. No, God is sovereign and accomplishing His divine purposes that He set out to accomplish before the foundation of the world. And frankly, we need to have our minds blown a little bit, don't we? We need to think a little bit outside of our box and try to understand that we can't just reduce God into something that we think we've got figured out, because when we do, we're in trouble. I mean, if I had it all figured out, I'd be God. And if I was God, we'd be in trouble, right? Seriously in trouble. So I want you to feel the weight of this passage. I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. And I want to spend some time here simply for the reason to help us see the glory of salvation, the majesty of salvation, the sovereignty of God in His work in redeeming sinners. And I want us to be humbled by the fact that if you believe in Christ today, it is because the Father has given you as a love gift to the Son. And the Son has laid His life down for you, and that's why you believe ultimately. All praise be to God. Amen? And frankly, that is a humbling, humbling, humbling reality. Why me? I have no idea. Why you? I have no idea. But praise be to the Lord God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by laying His life down in a way that as we try and fathom and try and wrap our minds around it, it's almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible because we serve and know a God who's far beyond us. Well, that's not the amazing part. You want to see the amazing part? Point number two. That was the unbelievers' confrontation with the Good Shepherd, and we see why those people, those Jews, those Jewish leaders did not receive Christ. I want you to see, secondly, the believers' confidence in the Good Shepherd. And this is the rest of this section that we began looking at this morning. Verse 27. Not only are our minds blown by the amazing sovereign work of God in redeeming us, but also we're going to see face to face this amazing, wonderful, glorious truth that if you're in Christ, if you are one of His sheep, then you will not be lost. Verse 27, my sheep, Jesus says. He's speaking in contrast to these Jewish leaders who will not receive Him. They're not His sheep. Jesus says, my sheep. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why does someone come to Christ? It's because they are His sheep, and they hear His voice, and they follow His voice, and they come to know Him as Lord and Savior, and they willingly follow Him because He's their good shepherd. And as one of Christ's sheep, you don't just follow the voice of strangers or thieves. You hear the voice of God, the good shepherd, Christ, calling you. And look what verse 28 says. And I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. This is where it gets really good. As one of God's sheep who's been purchased by the Lamb, do you think Christ is going to lose any of you? Do you think Christ is going to somehow forget one of you and somehow one of you is going to fall off the salvation, whatever? And no way. There's not a chance. And I want you to love these verses. I want you to absolutely love these verses because they promise that those whom Christ has saved will be saved eternally and none will be lost. Verse 28. I give eternal life to them. Who gives it? Christ does. Christ has given you eternal life. Christ has purchased eternal life for you, and Christ has granted it to you. Christ has given it to you, and the result of that is that they will never perish. Apolumi, lose. You will never be lost. You will never be ruined. You will never be destroyed. You will never suffer loss. No one. That's what he says, right? No one. No one, not one single sheep whom Christ has purchased and died for will be snatched out of His hand. No one perishes. Not one. The good shepherd loses none of them. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Every single sinner whom Christ has purchased and whom the Father has given to Him will be saved and will be kept eternally. No one slips through the cracks. None are lost. And there's an unbreakable chain. I want you to see this. There is an unbreakable chain, and we're going to summarize it as we get closer to the end. An unbreakable chain that whom the Father calls, whom the Son saves, those two also will be kept eternally. And so listen, mark this down. The security of the believer depends upon the strength of Christ. The security of the believer depends upon the strength of Christ. Look what he says. It's, I keep you. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can picture it. Christ has you as a believer in the palm of his hand and he is keeping you and he is protecting you and no one will take it out. There's no way. Not ever possible for any one of you ever to become lost. You never move from sheep to goat, right? It's not possible because no one is able to take you out of Christ's hand. Well, you say, well, okay, no one is able to take me out, but I can jump out. Right? I could maybe wriggle free and jump out of his hand, right? That's not what this verse says. No one, including you, is able to steal you from God. Very simple. No one who has truly been saved will ever lose their salvation, period. It's impossible. I love what one commentator says. Leon Morris says it is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold of Christ, but on his firm grip of us. Isn't that good? Our salvation is not dependent upon our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. And if that doesn't encourage your heart, I don't know what does. I was going for a walk a couple of weeks ago with my kids out in the woods behind our house. Our girls, you know, their legs aren't quite long enough to step over those big logs that have fallen down. And so as we were walking through the trail, I had to grab their hands a couple times and actually lift them over, and their legs come up and they kind of float over the log as we carry them over the log, right? What was holding them? What was keeping them secure? It wasn't their feeble little grasp on my hand. It was my strong grip on holding them that takes them securely over that obstacle. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He is saying your security in salvation is not dependent on your feeble grip of me, but entirely dependent upon my firm grip of you. Say, what about my Aunt Mary? What about that friend of mine who, you know, they made that some profession of faith. They said they were a Christian, and now they don't even go to church. They're not even interested in spiritual things. In fact, they deny Christ and they say it's a bunch of bunk. What about that person? Read the text. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What happened to that person? They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. They never had it to start with. This person was never a sheep to begin with. Their heart was never truly converted. 1 John 2:19, if they were among us and they left us to show that they were never among us in the first place. The power that keeps us saved is Christ. You say, I'm still skeptical. Go to verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me. Here it is again. I want you to know this is not something we make up. The Father who has given them to me. The Father has given those who will be the sheep to the Son. He has given them. And he's greater than all. The Father, God the Father is over all and through all and in all. He's over everything. And even the Son submits to the Father. He's over all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Whoa. If verse 28 was not enough for you, verse 29 ought to seal the deal. Because not only are you kept by the Son, you're kept by the Father. Son gives eternal life to them, and he makes sure that they will never perish, and no one will take them out of his hand. But not only that, the Father protects and keeps you also. And no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. So listen, there are two hands keeping you. Not only are you kept in the hand of Christ, but around the hand of Christ is the hand of the Father who keeps you and protects you and keeps you secure. Jesus holds us tightly. God holds us tightly. And if you're in the hand of God, nothing will cause you to perish. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Let me illustrate the latter words of the text. There lie the children of God in the hand of Christ. Do you see that tightly fisted hand? They are safe enough there. Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But see the Father. He puts His hand over the hand of Jesus. There now, you are inside two hands. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, the serene security of those who hear the voice of Christ and whom He calls His sheep. A double-handed force keeps them safe against all danger. Tug away, Satan. You will never snatch them out of the hands of Jesus and the hand of the Father. Amen? This is good news. That's why this truth is taught over and over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture. It's not just here in John 10. It's Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among the brothers. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You get that? It's an unbreakable chain. If you've been foreknown and predestined and called and marked out and justified, you've also been glorified. Past tense. It's as if it's done. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who then will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we are considered as death or as sheep to be slaughtered. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Why does He say that? He says that because He knows He's been kept by Christ and by the Father. You say, how do you know that for sure? Verse 30. I and the Father are one. You mess with the Son, you mess with the Father. You mess with the Father, you mess with the Son. They're of the same essence. And so what the Son designs and actually does, the Father also does. And so you are protected and kept both by the Father and the Son. They're the same essence. They're the same entity. And we're going to see next week how they took up stones to kill Him because of that single statement. Friends, this has to be one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture. And I want you to see salvation. I want you to step back from salvation. And I want you to see it in its broad, sweeping view. I want you to take a step back and just see what He's saying here. What He's saying, if we put it all together, the Father, before the foundation of the world, designed who would be the sheep, and He gave those sheep to the Son, and the Son came to earth, and He laid His life down for the sheep, and He laid His life down in such a way that His death was sufficient for all, but efficient specifically for redeeming the sheep. And those sheep know His voice, and the Son keeps those sheep secure. And so when you step back and you look at salvation from a package deal, the only thing you can say is, what? What a glorious Savior. So listen, the issue when talking about the eternal security of the believer is not, can a believer lose their salvation? That's the wrong question to ask. Of course not. Here's the issue. The issue is, can the Son, the Good Shepherd, and the Father, who's over all, lose any? That's the question. The question is not, can we do something to somehow lose our salvation, or can something be done to us to somehow cause us to no longer be secure in our salvation and to be lost? That's the wrong question. The right question is, can the Son and the Father do anything to lose those? The answer is no. Not at all. In fact, when you teach that, when you say that a true believer can somehow lose their salvation, what you've done is you've just taken God off His throne. You understand that? You've taken God off His throne and His power and His sovereignty and His ability to keep those secure whom are His own. Friends, it is the strength of Christ, it is the power of Christ, it is the power of God to keep you saved. Not your own righteousness, not your own strength, not your own perseverance. It's not anything within us. Our security in Christ is based only on one thing, the finished work of Christ and the power of Him and the Father to keep us saved. So what? Remember those three things that I told you as we started our message this morning? There will be no sin you ever commit that will take you from the hands of the Father and the Son. And that should be an encouragement to your heart. That's not a license to sin. That's not a license to go exasperate the grace of God. It's not to do that. But no sin you will ever commit will be able to take a true sheep out of the hand of the Father. Secondly, do you question whether or not you will persevere? You will. You will. The Father and the Son will see to the fact that you persevere, you last, you remain, you continue on, and you see Him face to face someday. Thirdly, your view of God, your view of Christ, your view of the cross, your view of salvation should go up a notch. As it goes up a notch, you should descend into a deeper understanding of these amazing truths. And as you go down into these wonderful, amazing truths, you should ascend into the heights of worship as you see what Christ has accomplished and how He is keeping you. Paul, after extolling these things in the book of Romans, said this, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.